we grew up in a little small town in Louisiana, Lake Providence, Louisiana. It's the poorest parish in America. And growing up there, I always knew, okay, I'm growing up here, but this is not where I'm going to be. I have to get out of here.
And we were led to Arizona. I have no family here. It was just all faith.
We moved out here with $800 to our name. Nowhere to stay, didn't know nobody, no jobs, nothing. We just packed up and said, let's go.
I started working. I got a really good job. I was in a positive atmosphere. It's just my department was toxic. And it started stressing me out.
We was living downtown Phoenix in this extraordinary apartment complex, top of the line, until her health started fading. And I told her, look, either I'm gonna call your job or you gonna tell them that's it. Your health is more important than the job's end of day. We go down to one income. Okay, we barely making it, not even paying our rent most of the time. So we get the eviction letter. So we looked at each other and said, okay, what are we gonna do? We gonna pack up everything, put it in storage, and we just live in the car until we're able, you know, to go to another home.
I know that I was caught up into our new lifestyle to where it was like, okay, God, we got it from here. We got this. We made it. We got it. And God, like, oh, you just wait. Got on that high, and it just as high as we were, boom, humble yourself. Clearly, we were not doing something right.
I told her to find somewhere cheap for us to stay, but try to make it safe. So she found this extended stay. We living in a one-room hotel, one bed. We all sleeping in the same bed. It would be times where she would leave and go to the store, and I would just break down and cry. You know, that would be my time to release. But it was like when she come back, I would have to hide it and make sure that I was okay to make sure she wouldn't break down.
We stumbled up on CCV right after I prayed, right after I surrendered. And we were just riding, just getting to know the West Valley, and we're riding down McDowell. And I looked and I saw the letters on there, and I knew I had been seeing those letters on vehicles, and I never knew what they meant. So I'm like, oh, there's the sign. That's what it means. And I'm like, okay, so that Sunday came. We got to CCV, and I felt like heaven opened up to us finally. You know, the atmosphere. The atmosphere itself, the smiling faces. I felt like I mattered. And I see happy people. And their happiness was contagious. And by interacting with people, it's like, ah! You know, we just automatically got happy, excited. We don't even know why we were excited. But it felt good. It felt really good.
It was like, once we started here, it was like the doors of heaven just opened up over us, because as soon as we started here, I got a job offer where it doubled my salary.
We were living in a hotel for 19 months. At first, I wanted to stay there a little longer. It might sound crazy because I didn't want to end up back in a situation. And
I think that's when I stepped in again and I told her, look, if God gave me the job, he gave us the income to get out of the hotel. He's not going to send us back. And I say, look back over our past. Every time we depended on him and took the step, we never had to go backwards. It's only when we do it out of his plans and on our own terms. I said, let's stick to him. Let's listen to what he's telling us. It's no reason for us to stay here any longer. Let's just go. But we have our space back and our daughter have her own room again.
I feel like with all the people that we had met and befriended, I still felt a pull to do more. So I was like, I think I'm ready to serve. I'm ready to do something actually at the church.
So of course we said, okay, we'll try this. Let's try the new at CCV tables. And from there, it just took off. It was like it was natural for us.
What I love about serving at the new to CCV table is I would look out the door and I would see someone walking up not smiling or with their head down. I know what it's like to go into a church and you feeling down and hopeless because of your everyday life. And it's like no one even pays you any mind. Like you don't even feel important. So I know what that feels like. And I try to be that person that I needed when I was in that situation. I just love to uplift people.
I like where I can reach the head of the household, because I think wherever the head goes, the body is gonna follow. So I kind of approach the guys that come in with the macho attitude, and I approach them normally is with sports or working out, exercise, and one of those areas normally they would open up, and I think that's what it's all about, expanding the family here where we have everybody comfortable.
I know for a fact, in these past few months, I found my purpose. I know what it is. I walk in it. I know how to activate it. I know how to operate in it, no matter where I go. I didn't know that before I got to CCV.
My name is Dietrich, and this is my wife, Ashley. And I love our church because it welcomes you with open arms, and the community is real and authentic.
You know, there's times I hear a story like that and I think, maybe we should just close in prayer, and like, I don't know if it just kind of goes downhill from there. And when you get to hear stories of people's lives being transformed, that's just one of thousands that we get to hear all the time around here. What's amazing to me about Dietrich and Ashley's story is, where did it start? It started with a sticker. Literally, they saw one sticker, then another sticker on someone's car, and another sticker. So if you have a sticker on your car, you may be the reason that Dietrich and Ashley's life began to transform, because they saw and began to be engaged in a church that really can teach you God's word and change your life. If you don't have a sticker on your car, what are you waiting on? You know, now's a great day to do it. Well, you know, in my role here at CCV, there's kind of two common questions that I get. And the first question is, do you get nervous before you speak? And the second question is, how do you determine what to speak on? What do you guys do? And I want to answer both those because they're actually linked together. The answer to question number one is yes. Okay, I don't know anybody that speaks publicly that before they speak doesn't have some nerves. I mean, it happens to kind of everybody. As a matter of fact, studies have shown that the top two greatest fears that people have in life, one is death, and the second is public speaking. Actually, this is a true story. I actually went into a classroom environment one time where it was a class on public speaking, and there was actually an older gentleman that was trying to overcome some fears. He was up speaking. He actually had a heart attack, and he actually died shortly after, which some of you are like, you're going to use that now to get out of all public speaking. You're going to be like, I can die. See, that proves it, you know? So, but no, everybody has a little bit of nerves. The answer to question number two is actually how we decide what to teach at CCV is there's a group of us that get together on a regular basis, look pretty far out, and here's kind of what we do. We use this book as our starting point. We're continually just prayerfully asking God, God, what passages, what principles, what truths from your word should we be teaching on? And that's how we kind of come up with our series. And for me, when it comes to nerves on stage, that gives me extreme confidence, and here's why. Because I know when I speak, I'm literally just speaking on behalf of a higher authority. You see how that could take away some nerves? It does for me. And I'm so glad that when I'm on stage, I'm not just trying to give you Ashley's words. I'm literally trying to give you God's word. I mean, God's word in your life. And we should all be happy about that, because if it was just me up here giving you my advice, I mean, you never know what you'd hear. I mean, it could get rough. I mean, I could be having a rough week. I mean, I could be having a bad day. I mean, I could get up here on stage and I could be like, you know what, men? Listen up. Listen, men, here's the takeaway today, okay? If she won't listen, don't love her. Go do it. You know, that's what, I mean, it could, if that was me, you know, I mean, I could have a bad day. I mean, I could tell some of you parents, you know, on a rough week with my kids, I could be, listen, here's what we should all do. If they don't obey, ship them away. Just get rid of them, okay? Luckily, you're not hearing Ashley's words, or we're not trying to give you Don's words or Mark's words. We are literally trying to help you hear from God's word. That's kind of the whole goal of everything we try to do when we teach. Now, the great thing about that is that Hebrews 4 says that's what we should be doing. Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is what? It's alive and it's active. Man, it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It goes on to say it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. See, sometimes, you know, people will get done and they'll say, man, it felt like you were talking just to me. That's not me. That's literally the Holy Spirit, as God's word has a tendency to just penetrate into your life, and God speaks to you exactly what he wants you to hear. One of the most important verses in all of Scripture for me is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is what? God-breathed. Now notice the word all. It doesn't say some Scripture. It doesn't say the New Testament. It doesn't say some of the Old Testament. It says the whole entirety of Scripture is God-breathed. Now this word God-breathed is huge because it's two Greek words that say this. It's the Greek word theos, which means God, and literally the word neo, which means to breathe. And the implications are just, they're just huge. Here's the claim about the Bible, is that literally God's breath spoke through others who wrote it down. We literally have the actual words of God on Scripture. The question today is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you think that's true? And the answer for so many of us today is probably a really, really strong maybe. Maybe. The latest statistics on the Bible in America was just done by the Barna Group in January and February, nationwide survey, and here's what they found. They found that 58% of Americans trust the Bible is inspired by God. But there's 42% that believe they're really neutral or skeptical on the Bible. So that means today that there could be about 40% of us here today that here's what we would say if we got really, really honest. I've got some big questions about the reliability of the Bible. Like, I'm not sure it's reliable. I'm not sure it's relevant to my life. I'm not sure if this thing is like an ancient document. It's just been doctored up and changed over time. Like, I don't really know if I can trust it. So here's what I want to do today. As we wrap up our I Love My Church series, what we've been doing during this series is we've been trying to peel the onion back on the why behind different things we do that you experience here at CCV. So week one, we talked about the why behind baptism. Week two, music. Last week, Mark did a great job looking at the why behind communion. And today, I don't want you to just know that, hey, we use God's word as the foundation for everything we teach. I don't want you to just know that. I want to get a lot more personal with you. And I want you to be able to answer today this question. Can I really trust God's word? And that's a question that some of you've had for a very long time. And the key word here is trust. Because you know, if you've ever been in a relationship before, if you've ever had a friendship or a dating or in a marriage, what happens when you no longer trust someone? It all begins to crumble. And guess what? The same thing can happen with God's word. Listen, we can teach you God's word all day long. We can teach you God's word, but do you understand? God's word will not transform your life until you trust it. See, if you don't trust God's word, you can walk away from a weekend of a message or preaching, and you can walk away and go, man, that was an awesome motivational speech. That was really good. But nothing changes in your life. And that's kind of where some of you are, isn't it? It's like you kind of come on the weekends and you go home, but nothing really changes, and maybe... Could I suggest maybe nothing's changing because you struggle trusting God's word? And by the way, that's not an uncommon thing. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to kind of anchor this message on kind of one idea, and this is the big idea, that God's word transforms when you trust. If you really want to see God move in your life, I believe God can transform you when you begin to trust his word. So here's what I want to do. I want to look at four reasons, big reasons that I think you can trust God's word. Now, there's more than four. I just think these are four of the biggest. So if you're taking notes today, if you're on the app or you've got a program, the first reason I think you can trust God's word is the historical accuracy. The historical accuracy. Now, I want to read you a historical statement, and you just tell me if there's anything wrong with this, okay? The greatest technological breakthroughs in the 1960s happened when Bill Gates started a company called Apple, whose headquarters was located in the Big Apple, New York City. Anything inaccurate about that? I got a few things wrong, okay? First of all, I got the date. It wasn't the 1960s. It was actually the 1970s that Apple was started. I got the person who started it wrong, too. It wasn't Bill Gates. Who was it? Steve Jobs. You know that. And I got the location wrong as well. He didn't start it in New York. He started it where? Cupertino, California. Here's the point. Reliable, trustworthy history always, always, always gets the dates, the people, and the locations correct. The thing I want you to understand about the Bible is there's no other document in history like it. There's no book historically that covers more history than the Bible. Let me listen to how unique it is. The Bible is 66 different books made up of the Old Testament and the New Testament. This was written over a span of 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages on three different continents. There's no other book like it. If this was a made-up book by somebody, what do you think the odds are that there would at least be one gross historical inaccuracy? I mean, think about this. Throughout the pages of Scripture, you know what it covers? It covers events, people, places, rulers, kings, rivers, mountains, countries, cities, coins, wars, battles. Thousands upon thousands of historical facts are found in the Bible. What are the odds that we just find one gross historical inaccuracy? You know what's amazing? The Bible's historical accuracy is uncanny. As a matter of fact, there's been 25,000 archaeological digs that have confirmed the history of the Bible. There's now a Bible called the Archaeological Study Bible. If you ever want to check it out, it lists thousands and thousands of all these archaeological finds. Archaeology is one of the greatest friends of the Bible. Should never be afraid of that. Dig, the more they dig, the more they find that confirms the Bible. Let me just give you one example. And this is big. It doesn't seem big to us, but you have to put yourself back in the 19th century. In the 19th century, here was the big issue, what people ripped the Bible on over and over again. Here's what historians said. All throughout the Old Testament talks about this huge empire, people group called the Hittites. Now, in the 19th century, there was zero evidence of the Hittites. Zero. And so here's what historians said. If it was as big as the Bible makes them out to be, there would have to be some evidence, so the Bible's not true. As a matter of fact, if you remember back, the gold standard of history was this group of encyclopedias called the Encyclopedia Britannica. Does anybody remember these? It's like where you turn for all your history. The Encyclopedia Britannica had a little jab at the Bible in the 19th century, and it said this: we anxiously await any proof that the Hittites were as big as they say they were in the Bible. Guess what archaeologists found in 1906? In modern-day Turkey, they found this huge empire of the Hittites. And it rocked historians' worlds. And now there's universities that study, like, they just specialize in studying the Hittites now. Now, this sounds like, you're like, well, that sounds a little boring to me. Dude, you got to put yourself back there. I mean, archaeology, the evidence is huge. And this is just for, you know, this is for free for you single ladies, okay? Archaeologists make great husbands. And the reason why is because they will appreciate you more as you age over time, all right? That's just for free. I know that's corny. I just got to wake you up because some of you are like, really? But this was a big deal, a really big deal. As a matter of fact, listen to this quote by this massive, like Dr. Nelson Gluick, who is this massive Jewish historical expert, said this: it may be categorically stated that no archaeological discovery has ever contradicted a biblical reference, ever. And it never will. Archaeology just continues to confirm over and over again the historical facts of the Bible. I mean, think about this. The Encyclopedia Britannica had to update their history to align with this book. Have you ever wondered if this book has had to alter its history over time? Like, you think someone maybe had to doctor this up a little bit so that it didn't, you know, didn't become irrelevant, like there's some false fact in there? Well, here's the facts. And anything I say, Google's your friend. Google it. We now have 14,000 ancient documents that contain some Old Testament. We have over 24,000 ancient documents that contain the New Testament. That's 38,000 ancient historical documents. Now, just for comparison, the next closest ancient historical document that we have the most copies of that document is the works of Plato. You remember studying Plato in school? How many copies of Plato's works do you think we have? And this was written even some of the after the Bible. 7. Of the 38,000, let's just take the New Testament, for example. Of the 24,000 documents we have of the New Testament that are ancient, how accurate do you think those early documents are to our modern-day Bible? Experts have studied these over and over again. Do you know what the answer is? 99.5% accurate. There's a 0.05% difference between documents that are over 2,000 years old. Is that not unbelievable? I mean, how could the ancient documents be so accurate to what we have today? And you know what the differences are, that 0.05%? It's nothing theological. It's literally a couple misspelled words like apple with two P's or a missing A or a the. Wouldn't that be what you'd expect if this was God's word? Wouldn't God have his hand in making sure over thousands of years that it stayed accurate? That's the only answer I know. And you know why? Have you ever played this game called the telephone game? Anybody ever played this before? It's like you sit in a circle and you whisper in one person's ear and they go around the circle and then you get to the very end and you say, what'd they say? Has anyone ever played the telephone game and someone got it right at the end? I was trying to think this last week. I played probably 50 times. I have never seen someone get it right to the end. And I'm playing with 10 people over 5 minutes. How do we have almost 100% accuracy in the Bible from the ancient documents? Only God. And I think the historical accuracy should point us and lean us in the direction that this is a book we can trust. The second reason I think you can trust the Bible, if you're taking notes, is the scientific accuracy. The scientific accuracy. Now think about this. Just think with me for a moment. Think about how much science changes over time. I mean, there are things 10 or 15 years ago that you used to eat that now we know cause cancer. I mean, you know this, right? I mean, your third grade science book is out of date now. It is, I guarantee you. And here's what's amazing is that, you know, there are things that we used to think were good scientifically. I mean, let me just give you one example from science. If you were sick 100 years ago, you know what the greatest, like, doctors in the world said you should do? If you're sick, don't take, like, medicine or anything else. We are going to poke a big hole in your arm and let you bleed it out. It was called bloodletting. This was practiced for, like, literally centuries, even up until the 19th century. Did you know George Washington, experts believe, died? Because he got sick and they cut a big hole in his arm and he bled out. I mean, if the Bible was written almost, you know, over 2,000 years ago, what's the odds that there's just one, like, bad piece of science in the Bible somewhere? But if we believe that this is God's word, in other words, if we believe God created the world, he created you, you'd expect the Bible to line up with science like hand in glove. And I wish we had more time to go into this one because I think there's so many people that struggle with science and the Bible. They don't think those two things can go together. But the more you study scripture, the more you realize that's simply just not true. I'll just give you just a couple of examples, but first I want to give you this quote. This is Johann Kepler said this, "Science is simply thinking God's thoughts after him." Isn't that good? Like if God is the author of biology, physics, and mathematics, science would just be us catching up with God's thoughts. Can I give you a few from history? Forever, thousands of years, and you learned this in school, everybody thought the earth was flat. During the time the Bible was written, everybody thought the earth was flat. It wasn't until Galileo and Columbus that we realized the earth is round. But in the book of Isaiah, which was written 2,600 years ago, listen to what the Bible makes clear. He, God, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. This word circle is sphere. The Bible has always made it clear that the earth is a sphere. We've just caught up with what God already knew and taught us. Here's another example. Every culture in which the Bible was written in believed that the earth was held up by something. The Bible was written in Greek. If you study Greek mythology, go look it up. I mean, Greek history. The Greeks believed that Atlas held up the earth. That's why you see this picture all the time in Greek mythology. The Hindu religion always has believed that the earth was held up by elephants that stood on a giant turtle. And they believe when the elephants moved, that's what caused earthquakes. This is fact. This is interesting. The Egyptians, now remember, Moses, who wrote most of the Old Testament, was raised in an Egyptian household. He went to the greatest Egyptian schools. That's what he was schooled in, Egyptian thought. The Egyptians believed the earth was held up by five pillars. Yet in the book of Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, think about this, the book of Job, listen to what God has always made clear. He, God, spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over what? Nothing. Do you understand? Science has always been catching up with what the Bible has always made clear. My favorite example, this is my favorite, I'll camp out here for just a second, is the Old Testament command of circumcision. Some of you guys are squirming in your seats right now. You're like, what? Yeah, I mean, think about this. Let me just talk to you men for a second. Could you imagine being circumcised 2,000 years ago? I mean, there's no doctor's office, no clean room, there's no painkillers, there's no way of stopping the bleeding if something goes out of control. I mean, imagine being Abraham. You're Abraham, and God's like, I want you to cut, and Abraham's like, you want me to cut what? I just want to read you God's command to Abraham, exactly how it's worded. Now remember, Abraham had never seen a circumcision. He never experienced it. This was brand new. Genesis chapter 17, verse 12. Every male baby will be circumcised when he is what? Say it out loud. 8 days old. Why on the eighth day? Why not day two? I mean, if I was Abraham, I'd be like, hey, can we wait till like 40 or 50? You know, can we wait a long ways out? Why day eight? This is unbelievable. What we now know from scientific fact, this was studied in the 1930s, is that for your blood, when you have a cut, for your blood to clot and for you not to hemorrhage and bleed out, there's a chemical called prothrombin. Prothrombin. It's produced with high levels of vitamin K. I want to show you what we now know as scientific fact of what the prothrombin levels look like in a baby over the first 10 days of its life. Okay, here's what it looks like. Here's day zero. There's day 10. Vitamin K and prothrombin continually, you have almost none, it peaks on which day? Day 8. As a matter of fact, the prothrombin levels in a baby on day 8 for a male will be the highest in that male's entire life. Think about this. God said, I want you to cut that sensitive region on day 8. For some of you, that should be it. Like, that should be it. If someone asks you, like, why do you trust the Bible? Circumcision on day 8? That's why. That's what you tell people now. I mean, is that not incredible that we have a God thousands of years ago that already knew what our science is just now catching up on? The Bible and science are so congruent. Now, I understand there's miracles in the Bible that science will never prove. But I don't know about you. I want to serve a God who can do the miraculous. I don't want a God that can't do the miraculous, but I'm telling you, science and the Bible, they match up so, so well. The third reason I think you can trust Scripture inherently, this is one of the most powerful, is the prophetic accuracy. You just have to understand something if you read the Bible. It sets itself up for epic failure with the number of prophecies and predictions it makes. It's unbelievable. When is the last time that you've heard a religious prophecy that came true? You're like, what religious prophecies? You see them all the time. When you go through the grocery store checkout aisle, you see these all the time. I mean, they're all over the place. When's the last time you've seen one that's come true? Did you know the Bible has over 1,000 prophecies? Now listen to this, listen carefully. Over 300 about Jesus himself. 300 prophecies. Now, Bible skeptics forever have argued Well, yeah, all the prophecies about Jesus. I mean, think about all of them. Where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he'd die. Crucifixion wasn't even invented when they had this prophecy. When he'd rise from the dead, what he'd do, what he'd say. Bible critics forever have said, yeah, all those were fulfilled, but that's because Jesus' followers, after the fact, went back and took all the Old Testament documents and doctored them all up with what he did. Hey, John wrote, he'll be born in Bethlehem. Erase, born in Bethlehem. And you know what? I think that's a really valid argument. I really do. Right up until the greatest archaeological discovery of all time in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, we won't go into them. You can check them out on your own. There was a shepherd boy walking around in Israel, started chucking some stones in some caves. He heard some shattering of pottery, walked inside, and there is pottery with scripture that's been preserved for thousands of years. This is the earliest Old Testament documents that we have. It dates almost 1,000 years from the previous ones that we had. These documents have been carbon dated by multiple people to be over 300 years earlier than Jesus lived here on earth. And guess what? They are 99% accurate to the Bible and the Old Testament we have today. The most significant to me, listen carefully, the most significant to me is they found something called the giant Isaiah scroll. You can go to Israel today. I've seen the scroll with my own eyes. It's in a museum in Israel. It's the entire book of Isaiah. It's the oldest Dead Sea scroll that we have today. Guess what? It matches almost exactly the book of Isaiah we have today. And it was written 300 years before Jesus. The most significant thing to me is this, though. Guess which book in the Old Testament has the most prophecies about Jesus? Isaiah. 125 prophecies, every single one of them came true, and we have proof that it was written before the life of Jesus. Do you understand the Dead Sea Scrolls have rocked Bible critics to their core? It's almost like for all of us, God dropped a little gift in our lap in 1947 and said, would you trust me? Would you trust me? Peter Stoner is a mathematician and astronomist at the University of Pasadena. He decided to calculate the mathematical odds that Jesus on his own could just fulfill 8 of the Old Testament prophecies, not 300. So he did the math statistically. Here's what he found. For Jesus to randomly fulfill 8 of the 300 Old Testament prophecies, it's one chance in 1 with 17 zeros after it. It's a number we can't even fathom. Do you know what this number's called? I mean, I had to look this up. It's 100 quadrillion. You're like, that means nothing to me. It means nothing to me either. It's just a bunch of zeros. I heard Lee Strobel give a great example of how you can understand this number. He said if you took the state of Texas and you took silver dollar coins and filled the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollar coins, and you took one of those coins, painted it red, dropped it anywhere you wanted to, you took a man, blindfolded him, sent him out across the state of Texas, said, you can pick one coin. The odds of him picking the red coin blindfolded, that's the odds that Jesus could fulfill 8 of the 300 prophecies written about him before he lived. I think if you've ever struggled trusting the Bible, the prophetic evidence should be one of the strongest things that you consider. See, what we've covered so far is I think the historical accuracy, I think the scientific accuracy, I think the prophetic accuracy of the Bible should really help us understand that this truly is the inspired word of God. Let me show you a verse from 2 Peter. It says this, for prophecy never had its origin in human will. In other words, when the men wrote down scripture inspired by God's spirit, it's God's breath through them, it says that, yeah, they're but prophets, though human. Here's how it happened. They spoke from God as if they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. See, God's spirit spoke to men who wrote down scripture that we have for us today, and we can trust that it's true. But that doesn't help some of you, does it? There's some of you here today that the overwhelming evidence does not take away some of your unending questions about Scripture. For some of you, you just still have doubts. And maybe it's that one thing that eats away at you at Scripture that you just don't understand. You know what it is for some of you? Some of you, there's something that Scripture says is sinful, and you don't want to believe it or you don't want to stop it. Mark Twain said, you know what bothers me about Scripture is not the parts I don't understand, it's the parts I do understand. And that might be what some of you struggle with. For some of you, you've kind of thrown the baby out with the bathwater. It's like all the evidence that Scripture is true, you've kind of chucked out the door. Something still eats away at you. G.K. Chesterton was this amazing philosopher and a Christian and prolific writer. And one day someone came to G.K. Chesterton and they said this: if you were stranded on an island and you could only choose one book to have with you on that island, what book would you choose? You know what he said? You think he said the Bible, don't you? Here's what G.K. answered. He said, if I was stranded on an island and I could only have one book, I'd choose Thomas's Practical Guide to Shipbuilding. That's what I'd choose. You know why? When you're stuck on an island, you don't want some philosophical document or something you think is a fairy tale. You need something that will get you unstuck, get you back home to where you want to go. And guess what? That's where some of you are today. Some of you find yourself stuck. Financially, you're stuck. Your marriage is stuck. Your kids are stuck. Financially, you're stuck. And you know what you want? You need a document. You need a book that helps give you the answers to get you where you really want to go. That's what you really need. And this is just me. For me, the most compelling evidence that the Bible is true isn't the historical, scientific, or prophetic accuracy. You know what it is for me? It's the personal evidence. It's the personal evidence. It's the evidence that what you see and sometimes what I see in the lives of others and what God is doing in their life. Some of you have people in your lives that you know they're trying to live according to this book. I'm not talking about the people that are halfway in or doing crazy things in the name of the Bible. I'm talking about people that are literally trying to live according to the words of Jesus. They love like Jesus. They serve like Jesus. Man, you see husbands that are so dedicated to their marriage. You see moms and wives that just... they serve other people with no care, sometimes even for themselves, it looks like. You have a neighbor or someone you know that they have something in their life that you just want so desperately and you don't even know how to describe it. But here's what you know. You know they're living according to this book. Have you ever met someone that said, I'm going to align my life to the principles of this book. I'm going to align my relationships, my marriage, my parenting, and my finances according to this book. And they got to the end of their life and they said, I completely regretted that. See, it's hard to argue with a changed life, isn't it? You know, if you sat down, the story you heard right before the message with Diedrich and Ashley, it's hard to argue with what God is doing in their lives as they begin to align their lives with God's word. I think that's the greatest proof of all that you need to consider today. Is there someone in your life that you've been watching that you know God is moving? See, here's the promise that we're going to have to you as a church. When you come and you hear messages, we're always going to anchor on God's word. And I hope that allows you to say, I love my church because of their unending, unbending dedication to preaching from God's word. But more importantly than that, I just hope for some of you today, there's been something that allows you to trust God's word to a greater level. And the reason why, I'll come back to it, is that God's word transforms when you trust. And until you begin to trust God's word, I don't believe you'll see the transformation that God wants for you. So here's my prayer today and my takeaway. I've been praying for you all week. My takeaway today is would you test it? I mean, if God's word's true, would you test it? And here's how I think you can test it. I want to challenge our whole church to do this. I don't care if you've been a Christian your whole life or you're brand new or you're still checking this whole thing out. I want all of us to read the book of James this week. James is 5 chapters. You pick a chapter a day. It'll take you 10 minutes. And James is one of the most practical books in the entire Bible. Here's what you do. You read one chapter a day starting on Monday. And here's what you do. You pick one verse out of James. And you just say, I'm going to live according to this verse today. And you don't see if your life gets better because of it. If you don't make better decisions and you live with a whole lot fewer regrets. If you would take that challenge, especially if you're skeptical of God's word, and even if you're not, you will see God move in your life in a way that allows you to trust God at a whole new level. So it's the book of James, 5 days, put God to the test. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray right now that some of you take the challenge. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word throughout the ages and that it hasn't changed. I mean, that alone, God, should compel some of us to say, wow. And God, thank you for the historical accuracy that just is proven over and over again and the scientific evidence. And thank you, God, for just the prophetic accuracy that we can just rely upon. But most importantly, God, I thank you for just the people that we can see around us whose lives have been transformed as they've aligned their life to your word. And I pray that that would compel us today to read the book of James this week and to put in practice just one verse every day. As we do that, may you just move in our church in a way that all of us can trust you and your word at a whole new level. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.